"Come follow me," the Savior said, "then let us in his footsteps tread. For thus alone can we be one with God's own blood." This is Lexi Austin, and this is The Savior Said, a weekly podcast dedicated to my musings and observations of the New Testament and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I will be using the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you would like to follow along, you can find this curriculum at comefollowme.lds.org. Hey y'all, welcome back to The Savior Said. We are in episode 8, February 18th through 24th, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, Blessed Are Ye. So welcome back guys, I'm excited to talk to you this week about the Beatitudes. I want to give a shout out to my listeners in California. You guys popped up on the stats this week. We have apparently a lot of listeners in California. Also, we picked up some international listeners too, so hey to my friends in Ireland and the United Kingdom and Canada and Brazil. Welcome to The Savior Said, guys. I'm glad you're here. All right, so first of all, I want to start off by saying I'm going to be focusing mostly on the Beatitudes this episode, and which is a shame because there's so much to talk about in these two chapters, okay? There's so much to talk about in these two chapters. There's just so much doctrine, and so there's not really a way to cover all of it, but I have a really awesome talk that I gave in February of 2018, and so I went ahead and I recorded myself giving that talk, and I posted it as bonus content. So when you see that bonus content thing pop up, it's on Matthew 5:48, "Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," and so you can go and listen to that and learn how to be perfect, right? Because I am so perfect. But yeah, go listen to that talk. It's really good. It's probably one of my proudest moments. I love that talk. Okay, so we are talking about the Sermon on the Mount / Plain. It's the Mount in Matthew, and it's on the Plain in Luke. And I think there's not going to be a summary this week. I'm not going to do my crazy fast summary because there's really no action. It's just mostly doctrine. Like the summary would be like, Jesus goes and talks to some people on a mountain. And then Jesus goes and talks to some people on a plane. So, you know, that is your summary this week. But the doctrine is really good. In fact, it is so good that we hear similar doctrine in three different places in the scripture. So we have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the Sermon on the Plain, which is kind of similar-ish in Luke, and then we have like the Sermon on the Mount version 2.0 in Bountiful in 3 Nephi chapter 12. So to me, this kind of reminded me of like when you have a high counselor who's like visiting from like ward to ward to ward, you know, within a month, and they've got like the topic that's been given to them by the stake president. And so they kind of present the same talk like over and over and over again. And I think that's okay because different groups of people need to hear the same thing. So that's, I think, kind of what Jesus was doing in this case. And these are some really good gospel truths, especially when you drill down into them. And so he was giving the same talk to different people in different places. And I think that is absolutely fine. And I love it because by taking those three different kind of versions of the talk, we can go through and find different truths and more truths and, you know, repeat some of the truths. So I think it's good. I'm glad he did it. I, this week, have been looking at some Harold B. Lee commentary on the Beatitudes, and I'll be referring back to that a lot in this episode. It's called the Harold B. Lee Commentary, Constitution for the Perfect Life, Decisions for Successful Living, and it was published in 1973. I'll put a link to the PDF in my blog and on my Facebook, which, by the way, you can find at facebook.com/thesaviorsaid. All right, so let's jump in to Come Follow Me. We're going to start on Come Follow Me. I don't know how much of Come Follow Me I'm actually going to get through this week, so I definitely wanted to start with it. And the first little section here, it says, "Lasting happiness comes from living the way Jesus Christ taught. Everybody wants to be happy, but not everyone looks for happiness in the same place. Some search for it in worldly power and position, others in wealth or in satisfying physical appetites. Jesus Christ came to teach the way to lasting happiness, to teach what it truly means to be blessed. What can you learn about obtaining lasting happiness from Matthew 5:1-12 and Luke 6:20-26? And how is this different from the world's view of happiness?" And then it specifically asks, number one, What questions or impressions come to your mind as you read each one of these verses? Number two, what do these verses teach you about being a disciple of Jesus Christ? And then number three, how do you feel inspired to develop the qualities described in these verses? So, Beatitudes. What I want to do is kind of go through the Beatitudes, and we're going to talk about each one of these things. First of all, I'm going to talk about some impressions that I have from each scripture. I'm going to talk about how this scripture kind of invites me to be a disciple of Christ, and then what I feel inspired to do to kind of develop these qualities in myself, okay? So, what does Beatitudes mean? If we check out the footnote in Matthew 5:3, that little A right there, it says the Latin beatus, and again, I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, it just sounds like beatitude, but beatus is the basis of the English beatitude, meaning to be fortunate, to be happy, or to be blessed. So, we are talking about ways that we can be fortunate, happy, or blessed. And so this week as I was studying this, I kind of found it highly ironic. You know, I mentioned before I deal with anxiety and depression, and this week was a particularly bad week with depression. It comes in cycles, and, you know, therapy and medication are good, and they help keep it away for, like, the most part, but you always know it's going to circle back around, and you're just going to have times when you're just kind of down in the dumps for no reason. And this was one of those this week, and so I'm reading these scriptures about how to be happy and how, you know, to be more like Christ and everything when I feel like the least happy and I feel the least like Christ because I'm in this like gray funk. So there were some interesting lessons that I learned from that, and I'll share them with you as I go along. But I also think sometimes when we are in these deep valleys, you know, we talked about hills and valleys and mountains and valleys in the previous episodes. And so I feel like depression sometimes is a valley. So sometimes when we're down in these deep valleys, focusing on Christ and his teachings and things like the Beatitudes kind of give us some handholds to kind of pull ourselves up. You know, maybe we can't climb all the way out of the valley because, you know, our brains don't always work that way. We still have got the little depression imbalance or whatever going on. But it can kind of keep our sights focused on getting out of that valley instead of kind of wallowing in it. If that makes sense? I don't know. I think direction is really important, especially when you're dealing with depression. You know, figuring out how to deal with it and how to deal with it and come closer to Christ too in the process. I know for me, a lot of it was focusing on spending time with my family and getting physical exercise and then reading the scriptures and thinking about how to apply them in my life. So, I don't know, just some thoughts that I had this week. Also, when we're talking about happiness here with the Beatitudes, I don't think we're talking about like birthday party, won the lottery, every dream came true, happy. Because I don't think we were sent here to this world to live in a perpetual state of happiness. Like, we aren't supposed to be like in one constant birthday party all the time, right? We learn things from sadness, we learn things from anger, we learn things from like depression, from disappointment, just as much as we can learn things from being happy. So I don't necessarily know that happy is a good way to describe what these Beatitudes mean to me. I think of the quote by Gordon B. Hinckley where he says, life is to be enjoyed, not just endured. And then in 2 Nephi 2:25, we read, men are that they might have joy. So I think joy is probably a better synonym for happy when it comes to the Beatitudes and living like Christ. Basically, I'm shooting for joy. And to me, joy is feeling close to my Savior and my Heavenly Father. It is feeling peace in the middle of chaos or depression or wherever I am. It's the hope for a better future. And it's a target to fix my eye on, to kind of shift my focus, especially when I am in those deep, dark valleys, to kind of shift my focus to Christ and to search after that light. Okay? So with that, we are looking for joy. Okay, so joyous are instead of blessed are, kind of, you know, you're blessed too, but joyous are. This is going to lead you to joy, right? So we're starting verse 3 in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so I know I talked a little bit about Harold B. Lee, his commentary on the Beatitudes, and I'm going to kind of give you a definition that he gives for each one of these, and then I'm going to go in and talk about my impressions, how to be like Christ, and how I feel like I'm going to develop this, okay? So, first off, here's my definition from Harold B. Lee. To be poor in spirit is to feel yourselves as the spiritually needy, ever dependent upon the Lord for your clothes, your food, the air you breathe, your health, your life, realizing that no day should pass without a fervent prayer of thanksgiving for guidance and forgiveness and strength sufficient for each day's need. Okay, so my first impression was like, okay, that's totally not what I thought being poor in spirit was. I think I thought being poor in spirit was, you know, people who are struggling with their testimonies, who maybe have left the church, things like that. But no. I mean, in a grander sense of things, aren't we all struggling with our testimonies? I mean, not everybody's testimony is perfect. Aren't we all moving away from Christ in some ways and we need to come back to Him? We're all poor in spirit. And I think that in this case, poor in spirit actually means realizing that you are dependent upon the Lord and letting that humble you to the point where you are walking hand in hand with Him. And this week, all week long again, when I was dealing with the depression and the darkness and the sadness that comes with it, there's this song from Bethel Music called It As Well. And it's a Christian song. But the chorus goes, through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. It is well with my soul. And so that's kind of what I was just singing. So if you ever pass me in traffic and I'm just like belting something out, you can pretty much know that this is what I am singing at the top of my lungs, is that it is well. I'm just convincing myself that when I am with my Savior and my Heavenly Father, it is well with me. And again, happiness, like jumping up and down, winning the lottery, I don't think that's what we're shooting for here. But knowing that quiet assurance that it is well, that it is well with my soul, that's kind of what I see as the joy in the scripture. Also, I really hope that they add the song It Is Well With My Soul to the new hymn book. I know they're reorganizing it, and I hope that makes it in because I really love that hymn. And I'm really hopeful for that because they sang it in the last general conference. So keep your fingers crossed that It Is Well With My Soul makes it in because it's a wonderful, wonderful song. Okay, so to me, a better translation of this is not blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are those who are reliant upon God. Okay? Because if you're reliant upon God, you are given the kingdom of heaven. And what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, to me, the kingdom of heaven would be having God with you every day. And if you're reliant upon God and you're constantly praying to Him and trying to come closer to Him, then yeah, you're going to have God with you every day. So those are my impressions about it. Okay, how to be like Christ, how to be a disciple of Christ like this. Well, Christ showed reliance on His Father multiple times in His earthly ministry. You can see it during the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. He asks for His assistance and reassurance in several things. I don't want to go too deep in that because I know in upcoming episodes we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. Also, in upcoming episodes, we're going to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. But that was another spot where He really showed reliance in that partnership with His Heavenly Father. And so I want to become like that. So how do I think I'm going to develop it? Well, I was thinking this week, when I was in high school, I was on swim team. And we had a saying in swim team that how you swim when you're tired in practice is how you're going to swim when you're tired in a swim meet. Okay? So to me, as I was thinking about that this week, how I search and feel after my Father when I am in a valley of depression, that's how I'm going to search and feel after my Father when times are actually really hard. I thought about that. I'm like, you know, I know that I'm struggling with this right now, but I still need to search after Him because right now it's my brain telling me that I'm sad and I'm feeling this, but there's no really any external forces making me feel this way. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing external that I can really tell that's like making me feel this way. So what happens when things do happen? What happens when I lose a loved one? Or what happens when, you know, please knock on wood, I lose my job? Or what happens if, you know, something bad happens? How am I going to search after my Father then? And so to me, being in this valley and keep searching after my Heavenly Father is going to strengthen me to the point that I know how to react when something for real sad does happen and bad happens in my life, and that I can keep searching after Him and holding on to Him. And so that's, I think, how I'm going to develop it, is I'm just going to keep searching and holding on to my Heavenly Father as tight as I can, even in these moments where maybe I don't feel quite as close to Him because my little brain is telling me otherwise, but I know that He's there. And so I'm just going to keep feeling after Him, I guess is a good way to put it. So yeah, that was what I got for blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. All right, number four. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, Harold Bealey says, to mourn, as the master's lesson here would teach, one must show that godly sorrow that worketh repentance, and wins for the penitent a forgiveness of sins, and forbids a return to the deeds of which he mourns. It is to see, as the apostle of Paul did, glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patient experience, and experience hope. Romans 5:3-4. You must be willing to bear one another's burdens, that they may be light. You must be willing to mourn with those that mourn, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. Okay, so my impression is, and I love the Harold Bealey definition because it gives us two definitions for mourn. One is godly sorrow, okay, and then the other one is bearing one another's burdens. So godly sorrow is the comfort when you're experiencing godly sorrow that drives you to repentance. In the South, a lot of the Christian churches here talk about it being convicted. You feel convicted in your heart of something. So when you feel that godly sorrow, that conviction, like, ooh, maybe I should not have said that thing to that person. When you repent of it, you come closer to Christ and you're comforted, right? We are so comforted that we have the atonement that will let us come back to our Heavenly Father one day. That's a huge comfort. Bearing one another's burdens. The comfort and hope that I find in this is helping others. It's during those times in my life where I have been traveling through the valleys or climbing these really hard mountains, when I turn around and I look at who is following behind me in my path and then give them a hand up, those are the moments in my life that bring me true joy. An example would be, I mentioned in one of my earlier episodes that I've struggled with endometriosis. And one of the greatest joys in my life is turning around and seeing other women who are on the same path that I am, who are struggling with endometriosis, trying to find things that will make that pain go away, that will make it better, and being able to say to them, yeah, I have been there. You know, not only can I sympathize with you, but I empathize with you. You know, I know some people will say, you know, just go take an Advil or, you know, just get over it, suck it up and keep moving. But they don't know like the soul crushing pain that comes with endometriosis. And I do. And so working with those women and talking to them and giving them advice and just loving them as they're going through this like really painful process, that's one of the greatest joys in my life. You know, once you have overcome something, turning around and helping somebody else and bearing their burdens, that's awesome. And that's where I think the Romans 5:3-4, you give out of tribulation, you get hope, is really good. And so when I turn around and I help others, I get hope for kind of a better world, hope for myself. And also I'm focusing on them, so I'm comforted through that. I don't know if that made sense or if that was a lot of rambling, but that's kind of where bearing one another's burdens gives me comfort and hope. How to be like Christ. Okay, so to come closer to Him, we can try to be more like Him when repenting, okay? And then bearing one another's burdens means reaching out even when you don't feel like it or you have your own burdens that you're carrying. Again, I'm here in this valley of depression, but I know that there's others who need me, and still it would be very easy for me to kind of turn inward and kind of like, you know, go into the fetal position and just, you know, leave me alone. I don't want to talk to anyone. But I know that my family still needs me. And I know that there are others out there that can benefit from my experiences and my thoughts and who need my help. And so trying really, really hard not to follow that inclination to kind of turn inward, but instead to keep looking outward as my Savior would have me do. That's how I think to be like Christ here. How I want to develop this. I want to put down my own burden and pick up someone else's burden. Focusing on them, focusing on service. And then another thing I think is really important that sometimes we don't always necessarily do within our culture, our church culture, is being real. I think a lot of times we show up at church and we put on these perfect faces and everyone looks really nice and we're not real about stuff. You guys know what I mean? Like we're just not real. Maybe we try and keep the ugly stuff in our lives private. And so one of the things that I find that is very freeing, not only for me, but I think for others around me, is to be real and say, hey guys, guess what? I'm dealing with depression. and, hey guys, guess what? I've got this going on. And you will be surprised at like the number of people that show up and are like, oh my gosh, me too. I wrote an essay a couple years ago about depression, and it got circulated around on Facebook over 500 times. And I was amazed at the people who like responded back to it that I never even knew were dealing with depression. But having those shared experiences meant we could carry each other's burdens. And so I think it's important that when we are struggling with something, we're real about it and we open up about it, because we may find others who we can help lead along that path. All right, number five. I guess verse five, not number five, verse five. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, this one is big to me because it is the one I misunderstood the most. Okay, Harold B. Lee helps clarify it. A meek man is defined as one who is not easily provoked or irritated and forbearing under injury or annoyance. Meekness is not synonymous with weakness. That is so important, guys. Like, that's totally what I thought. I thought being meek was weak, but it's not. Okay, Harold B. Lee continues. The meek man is the strong, the mighty, the man who is able to have complete self-mastery. Okay, so this is really important to me because I didn't even understand for a long while what meekness really was. I really did think it was weakness. I thought it was just putting up with everything and becoming a doormat, but it's not. Okay, meekness is about balance, is what I have decided. And I first learned this little lesson about meekness about a year ago. My son and a bunch of his little friends at school, they had a bully. And this bully was picking on all of them. And it was really funny because this little bully, he's like this tiny little guy. And my son, like he's tall. He's like 5'8". And in seventh grade, he's 13. And he plays keeper in soccer, defense. He plays on his school's offensive line in football. I mean, he's a big boy and he's got some muscle on him. And this little tiny pipsqueak of a bully was just kind of mentally berating all of their little friends. He kind of left my kid alone, but I think that may be because my kid's kind of physically imposing to someone of, you know, his short stature. But he was just so mean that even like some of my son's friends would stay home from school to like avoid this kid. Like, he was really pretty awful. And so all year long, my son just kind of put up with it and put up with it and was like putting up with it. And then finally one day, the bully was so awful that my son's best friend, we'll call him Bob, he was so mean to Bob that Bob stayed home from school because he was like, I just can't even go to school. I can't even show my face. Like, I need the torture to stop. And so that day in PE, the bully, they were playing soccer and he went up to my son and there was a foul or something. I don't know what, but he shoved my son in the chest. And my son was like, you know what? I've put up with you all year. You have made my best friend hurt really bad. He's like, you're going down. And he did. He picked up the bully and he took him down. It took about three kids to pull him off of the bully. Here's how bad this kid had been. When they took him up to the principal's office and told him, you know, that they'd had a fight or whatever, the principal was just like, I think it's just been a misunderstanding, and sent them back to class because no one was hurt. Everybody was okay. The bully was crying a little bit, but in the conversation that we had with my son after this, my husband took him aside. You know, we talked about this for several days after, because my son was like, man, that was awesome. He had all the adrenaline going. He was like, I want to throw the bully down the stairs. I want to do this. I want to just take him down every time he opens his mouth. And my husband was like, no, buddy. Buddy, you are a teddy bear. Because he is. He's a big, giant teddy bear, my son is. But you have let your inner grizzly bear out, okay? You need to suck that back in. The grizzly bear needs to come back in, and you need to become a teddy bear again. Being meek in this case does not mean being weak. It's mean being totally able of punching that bully in the face, but choosing not to. And I was like, whoa, that was really deep, honey. Good job. But yeah, so it means sucking in your inner grizzly bear and not punching the bully in the face every time he says something stupid, but knowing that you have the ability to do it. And an example of this that came to me, and y'all, I know this is secular and silly, but just go along with me, is Spider-Man. With great power comes great responsibility, right? And it's all about that balance again. Spider-Man can do amazing things. He could really hurt the bad guys if he really wanted to, right? But he chooses not to hurt them. Anytime he defeats a bad guy, he's got them tied up in a nice little package for the police to come pick up. And he's constantly all about balancing you know, his responsibility with the power that he's been given. And I think a lot like Spider-Man, that's what we have is, you know, our abilities and our power. Do we use them against other people or for other people? And, you know, balancing that out. Christ, how to be like Christ, he balanced out very well. He was always meek whenever people laughed or mocked or ridiculed him. I mean, could he have like called down the powers of heaven and just like fried the people on the spot? Oh yeah, I think he totally could have. But he took it. It was okay. However, when they disrespected our Father in heaven, he called them out. I mean, he called out the hypocrites and the Jewish leadership constantly. He cleansed the temple. So it was one of those things where he knew what his limits were. And then once you cross that limit, okay, I'm going to take you out. But up until then, I'm going to suck my inner grizzly bear in and just be a teddy bear. Okay. And that's kind of, I think, how we need to be like Christ. I see this a lot. How am I going to develop this in my own life? I see this when I'm disciplining either my students or my child. A lot of times you make a snap choice about consequences in the moment. Maybe a kid's being really disrespectful to me at school, or maybe my kid does something that makes me really mad. Am I going to snap and turn around and be like, that's it, you get detention, like detention, no other second chance? Or am I actually going to talk to that kid and be like, okay, so you're not really usually this disrespectful. Like, what is the deal, buddy? Like, what's going on? And kind of get to the root of like what's going on with them. Just because I can give them detention, should I? And so practicing meekness, I think to me, is loving that child enough to know that if they do need the detention, they do deserve that consequence, I can give it to them. But also understanding what's going on with them and finding maybe consequences that fit the crime, I guess, if that makes sense. And then, of course, afterwards, following it up with an increase of love. That's my favorite way to discipline, is afterwards, is to go talk to the kid and be like, you know, did you realize why you got in trouble and why you're not going to do this again? And, you know, you're okay, buddy. And, you know, we're still friends. Everything's good. And, you know, Joseph Smith taught that anytime you discipline someone, you always follow it up with an increase of love. And that's something I take to heart because it helps me maintain that balance. If you love someone and you're disciplining them, then you're literally teaching them. Discipline, you know, it comes from that word disciple, where it becomes an act of teaching instead of an act of just punishing. And so I guess that's really where I want to develop. I want to go from just punishing a kid to teaching a kid with their consequences, if that makes sense. That's something I'm going to try working on. All right. And if we are meek, we inherit the earth. Okay. Harold B. Lee finishes his quote where he says, "He that is meek is a natural leader and chosen of army and navy, business and church, to lead where other men follow. He is the salt of the earth and shall inherit it." How do you inherit the earth? By learning to balance your power. This is what I'm saying now. It's by learning to balance your power, you're entrusted with more. Okay, the more that you can balance that power, the more your Heavenly Father can entrust you with other abilities and other responsibilities, because he knows that with great power comes great responsibilities. Thank you, Spider-Man. All right, verse 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." All right, Harold B. Lee asks, "Did you ever hunger for food or thirst for water so much that just a stale piece of bread or a sip of tepid water would ease the pangs that distressed you, seem to be the most prized of all your possessions? If you have so hungered, then you may begin to understand how the Master meant we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's that hungering and thirsting that leads away from home to seek fellowship with saints in sacrament services and induces worship on the Lord's Day wherever we are. It is that same hunger and thirsting which prompts fervent prayer and leads our feet to holy temples and bids us reverent within." Okay, so my impressions about this: someone who is just like so thirsty or so hungry, you know, when you're so thirsty and so hungry, your priority becomes that food and that water. Nothing else matters. You want that before you want everything else. And so it becomes a priority. The word of God becomes a priority, I think, when we are hungering and thirsting for it. And this reminds me a lot of my mom. And my mom, from the time I think that she joined the church, has just been hungering and thirsting for knowledge about Christ and his gospel. And so growing up in our house, she found this by reading not only her scriptures daily, we always saw her reading her scriptures, but books. tons and tons and tons of books about the gospel, books written by general authorities, books written by, you know, just various people at Deseret Book. And, I mean, we have so many bookshelves in my parents' homes just filled with books. And so we were surrounded by, you know, books like Jesus the Christ and various other books growing up about the gospel and gospel principles, because she just has that insatiable thirst for knowledge about Christ and his gospel. And that's been a really good example to me. Even now, she still buys myself and my other adult siblings. She buys us like church books, we call them. She buys us church books several times a year. And I don't even know how many church books she buys herself several times a year. But she's always reading a new good book about the church. Stephen Covey, or, you know, someone, books about women in scripture. And I mean, just, she amazes me with some of the stuff that she reads. So she's been a really good example to me. And, you know, when you are that hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you will be filled. And I think she's filled with, like, just her years and of accumulation of knowledge about the gospel. But also, I think probably filling to her is the knowledge that her own children express that same hunger and insatiable thirst for righteousness and knowledge about Christ. And so that's got to be very filling as well. So that was my first kind of impressions about this particular verse. How to be like Christ. I think it's placing priority things on things that matter most. And a lot of times, this is also going to go into how to develop, but being mindful about where our priorities are and then following them. Maybe they aren't really even our priorities right now, but we can place them as a priority, and then soon enough, they become a priority in our life. And I know that how to develop this, going into the how to develop portion, Come Follow Me has done this really well for me, because it's given me something to focus my priorities on. My priority is to make sure that I'm reading my scriptures every night. My priority is to, you know, be thinking about these things. My priority is to keep the Spirit with me so I can think about these things and, you know, get impressions and revelation about what it is that I'm reading. It has become a priority for me, and I'm grateful to Come Follow Me for that. So, yeah, Come Follow Me. Go Come Follow Me. All right. Up next, number 7, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All right. Our salvation rests upon the mercy we show to others. Unkind and cruel words or wanton acts of cruelty towards man or beast, even though in seeming retaliation, disqualify the perpetrator for his claims of mercy when he has need of mercy in the day of judgment before earthly or heavenly tribunals. Is there one who has never been wounded or by slander of another who he thought to be his friend? Do you remember the struggle you had to refrain from retribution? Blessed are all you who are merciful, for ye shall obtain mercy. Well, this seems pretty straightforward. Like, I don't think that there's a whole lot that, you know, you can take away from that or add to it, really. I like, however, that Harold Bealey includes animals in his definition of mercy. A lot of times we think about being merciful to those around us, but we don't really think about being merciful to God's creatures. And so, you know, I'm a big animal lover. We have a cat and a dog, and I can't even think about anyone being unmerciful to them, hurting them, or being cruel to them. That just makes me hurt so bad. Yeah, that would be awful. So, yeah, please be merciful to your animals, okay? All right, also, I think being merciful means showing love and patience to those who drive us crazy. There was a lady I worked with a couple years ago, not at my current job, it was at a former job, and she was just awful. I mean, guys, just awful. She was just not a nice person. And she had a really hard time with her coworkers because they all knew it and they were all tired of her being awful to them. And I really, honest and truly had to pray daily to see the good in her and to try and be kind to her and be merciful to her. And actually, Luke 6 helped me out a lot with that. But over time, I found that she felt more comfortable with me than she did with anybody else at work. I don't think she liked me. I don't think she liked anybody she worked with. But I think she felt most comfortable with me to the point that we had to go on a work trip, and there were several cars going, and, you know, we were all like, oh, who's going to get this woman in their car? And she was like, I'm going to go with Lexi. And I'm like, oh gosh, okay. And I knew it was coming because I was the only one who would, you know, patiently kind of forbear her nonsense. Eventually, you know, she was fired because of kind of her attitude. And so I've never seen her since then. I don't know where she even is today. However, it was a really good experience for me of learning to kind of knuckle down and just be merciful, because you don't know what's going on in this woman's life, and I don't know what's going on in her head, and maybe she just needs love, and just loving her no matter what she's kind of throwing my way. And so that was a really good moment for me to learn about mercy, and that was what came to my mind when I read this verse. I've got a really good quote from Thomas S. Monson, where how to be like Christ, how can we show mercy like Christ did? And Thomas S. Monson says, "I often think that one of the most beautiful things in Christ's life was his words on the cross. When suffering under the agony of a death that is said to have been the most painful that the ancients could devise, death on the cross, after he had been unjustly, illegally, contrary to all the rules of mercy, condemned and then crucified, when he had been nailed to the cross and was about to give up his life, he said to his Father in heaven, as those who are within hearing do testify, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Jesus Christ, even in his final moment when he had not been shown an ounce of mercy, turned around and showed mercy to the people who had caused his death on the cross. And that to me is a huge example. It doesn't matter what you're going through, you can still show mercy to others, right? Okay, so how to develop? I see mercy as love. And so developing mercy as love, even for those around me who might not deserve it or who might annoy me or irritate me. Y'all know I struggle with patience. Patience is my weakness. It's my crux. And so, that's, I'm going to have to work on that, I think, a lot. I'm very grateful, again, knock on wood, let this change, but I work right now with coworkers who, for the most part, don't irritate me. I love my coworkers. I really love where I work, so I don't really have to practice this too much, and I'm afraid even to say that out loud, because I feel like the moment I say that out loud, someone's going to swoop into my life that just drives me batty, but so far, it's not happened. Hopefully, I've had enough coworkers in the past that drive me nuts. I don't know, but it is just developing that long endurance to just love someone even though they drive you crazy. Okay, that's how I see mercy. All right, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 8. If you would see God, you must be pure. There is a Jewish writing of a man who saw an object in the distance, an object that he thought was a beast. As it drew nearer, he could perceive that it was a man, but as it came closer still, he saw that it was his friend. You can only see that which you have eyes to see. Some of the associates of Jesus saw him only as the son of Joseph, the carpenter. Others thought him to be a wine-bibber or a drunkard because of his words. Still others thought he was possessed of devils. Only the righteous saw him as a son of God. Only if you are the pure in heart will you see God, and also in a lesser degree will you be able to see the God, or good, in man and love him because of the goodness you see in him. So looking at this, the Harold B. Lee quote I just read, to me, becoming pure in heart is seeing people the way God would see them. And a really good example to me of this is my friend Amber, who you guys met in episode 5. Amber just has this uncanny ability just to see the good in everyone. People that drive me crazy, she loves, and she just can find like the really good aspects of their personality. And I want to be more like Amber. I would really like to develop this trait within myself. And Christ saw the best in everyone. So how to be like Christ? Christ saw the best of everyone. You know, I think about the woman at the well that we talked about last week. I mean, he told her, you know, thou hast rightly said you have no husband because you've had 5. And, you know, the guy you're living with right now is not your husband either. I mean, he saw the bad part of her, but he also saw the worthwhile part of her that deserved to know about his gospel and deserved his love. And so I think it's seeing past those, you know, the 5 husbands thing and seeing the good and pure in people is really what this means. How to develop this? I think if you look for God in everyone you meet, then yeah, you're pure in heart and you will see God. If you look for God and you don't have any guile towards men or women when you meet them, then yeah, you're going to see God if you're looking for it in people. Even again, the ones who annoy you and drive you crazy. Another thing that kind of came to my mind with this is the word namaste. If you've ever taken yoga, you know they end a yoga session with namaste is the word that they use. And when I was at BYU, my undergraduate is in the humanities, and part of that was learning about the different art and cultures around the world. And I took a class called Asian Humanities, and we studied a little bit about Buddhism. And namaste, it comes from a tradition that they have in Buddhism where they believe that when men were created, pieces of the divine creator were implanted within them. And so when you say namaste, it means that the divine light within me recognizes the divine light within you. And so even though that's from Buddhism, I can still see the truth in it that applies to us. You know, our Heavenly Father has given us light and goodness within ourselves. And when we see others and we recognize that light and goodness within them, I think both the lights burn a little brighter, if that makes sense. So namaste, the divine light in me recognizes the divine light in you. And I think that's how I'm going to try and develop it, is practicing kind of namaste this week, is looking for the divine light in others and helping amplify it. And as I do that, then my own divine light will be amplified. All right, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Okay, Harold B. Lee says, peacemakers shall be called the children of God. The troublemaker, the striker against the law and order, the leader of the mob, the lawbreaker are prompted by motives of evil, and unless they desist, they will be known as the children of Satan rather than God. Withhold yourselves from him who would cause disquieting doubts by making light of sacred things, for he seeks not for peace, but to spread confusion. That one who is quarrelsome or contentious, whose arguments are for other purposes than to resolve the truth, is violating a fundamental principle laid down by the Master as an essential in the building of a full, rich life. Okay, so looking at the Harold B. Lee quote, the thing that stuck out to me is the one who is quarrelsome or contentious and whose arguments are for other purposes than to resolve the truth. Okay, as I was thinking about this, guys, we live in a society and a world where everyone is just mad. They're just angry all the time. And I see this on social media so many times. People are quarrelsome and contentious and arguing, not because they want to seek truth with someone, not because they're interested in, you know, talking to someone and making sense out of an argument or seeing both sides. They're angry. They're just mad. And they're kind of spewing that vitriol out into the world. And I saw this past week, there was a law that got passed in New York, and I'm sure you guys are aware of this. And I saw all this hatred pour out from both sides. Both sides, guys, of people who were for and against this law and what it stood for. And it got to the point where I had to take a break from social media because I'm like, this is an awful thing. Like, just all the hatred that was pouring out on both sides, and it just really started impacting me. And I kind of had to take a break from it. How are we peacemakers in a society like this? How can we do that? That's my big question as I was thinking about this. I'm like, oh, how can I share peace? You know, and we are so divisive too as a society. I have a friend who is a high school history teacher. She teaches American history specifically, and she does an experiment to show the kids about divisiveness and what divisiveness can do to a culture while they are doing a unit on the Salem witch trials. And what she does is she has the kids come in, she clears out all the desks of the room so you know it's just a wide open room, and she tells the kids that the 30 kids in there, she has told 5 of them that they are witches. 5 of the kids in there are witches. And for the class period, they're going to have to figure out which 5 of their fellow students are witches. And once they figure out the correct 5, they will get an A. If they do not identify the correct 5, or if they get even one of them wrong, they will fail the assignment. And so she watches them over the course of about 30 minutes. And at first it's like pretty genial, like, oh, are you a witch? I'm not a witch. Are you? And then they start getting mean and they start breaking up into little groups where they're like, okay, I've known you for a really long time, so I can kind of trust what you're saying. And they start getting in each other's faces. Like, are you lying to me? Are you lying to me about being a witch? I don't know if you're a witch or not. Right. And by the end of class, she's like, pretty much everyone's divided up into groups. You have like 2 or 3 over here and 3 or 4 over there, and they're all mad at each other. And she's like, and then I stand up in front of the class and tell them, okay, who do you think the witches are? And they start pointing at each other like, they're the witches. They're the ones who did this, and they're the witches. And she says, guys, I didn't tell any of you that you were a witch. When you guys walked into the classroom, I told each and every one of you that you were a citizen, not a witch. And no one was identified as a witch. And she's like, okay, so look around and look at all the people you called witches who weren't witches. All right, this is just an example of how divisive we become in society when we think there's something bad or wrong with someone else. So, to be a peacemaker, again, I think goes back to the one mercy we just talked about, to seeing and being pure in heart, is to seeing the good and the light in people, even when they're spitting out this nasty hatred, vitriol kind of nastiness and trying to be divisive, and trying to take these different groups that have divided themselves and pull them together is what I kind of see being a peacemaker. And you guys can't see it, but I just like reached my hands out and grabbed the air and like pulled it in. So yeah, just picture me making that hand motion, pulling together these different divisive groups. And how do we do that? I don't know. Finding common ground, I think, is a good way to do it. But, ooh, man, I think the society we are currently in, I think anger is probably our biggest issue. I see it with the kids at school. And, man, I see it on the comments on news feeds. Oh, my gosh. If you ever see an article that, like, a news outlet posts to social media, Facebook or whatever, start reading the comments underneath it. There's like the most awful stuff that gets posted. So how can we follow Christ in being a peacemaker? Well, he is the Prince of Peace, right? He is the Prince of Peace. Finding peace, I think, within ourselves first, and then using his spirit to find ways to connect people and gather them together would be the best way, I think, that we could find peace. So, and also just to be calm. Be calm even when other people are getting angry and upset. Matthew 5:25 also says, agree with thine adversity quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversity deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Okay, so that's like super literal. Like when you're mad with someone, make up with them super fast, otherwise you get thrown into prison. Okay, I don't necessarily see that happening so much in our society, but what I do see happening is people getting mad at each other, and instead of going to that person and talking to that person about it, they talk to everybody else about it. Right? Everyone else in the world they will talk to behind this person's back except for the person that they're really mad at. So to me, how to develop this would be if I have something going on with someone else, like someone said something that made me mad or has hurt my feelings, I need to go to them directly. I don't need to be sitting here talking about them behind their back to everybody else. I had an experience earlier this year with a coworker who I felt was saying some unkind things about a fundraiser that we were doing in my library. And the kids were coming back and being like, oh yeah, he's saying this and this and this. And I was like, is he now? And they're like, oh yeah, 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 yeah. And so I'm like, okay. So I called him up and I'm like, hey, so the kids are saying you're saying this and this and this. And he's like, I would never say that. He's like, Lexi, does that sound like something I would say? I was like, no, it does not sound like something you would say, but that's what I'm calling. I'm calling to like cut this off before it becomes a thing. And he's like, well, I really appreciate you giving me the chance to explain myself. And, you know, we talked about it and now he's like one of my biggest allies in the library. So, you know, it's worth reaching out. It's uncomfortable. I know it is. A lot of times when you're mad with someone about something, but it's worth bringing it up, especially when you've calmed down a little bit, I think, and kind of mending the fence, like while you're still in that area, instead of letting it grow into being a big kind of just gulf between the two of you. All right. So, and if that happens, you become the children of God. So using Christ's peace to kind of reach out to those around you. Okay. So this last verse is comprised, or last beatitude, I guess, is comprised of verses 10, 11, and 12. And it's, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile against you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Harold B. Lee says, may youth everywhere remember the warning that when you are hissed and scoffed because you refuse to compromise your standards of abstinence, honesty, morality, in order to win the applause of the crowd, if you stand firmly for the right, despite the jeers of the crowd or even physical violence, you shall be crowned with the blessedness of eternal joy. And what this reminds me of is when my husband left the church, he found all this anti-Mormon material online and was flinging it at me left and right, and it was really hard. And he still does, from time to time, say, like, nasty things about the church. And to the point that sometimes I feel a little bit persecuted. To me, though, what I see when that is happening is I choose to see examples like Alma the Younger, or examples like Paul, where the reason that they're lashing out and kicking out is because they're kicking, as Paul says, against the pricks of their conscience, the pricks of the spirit. I think he knows deep down inside that it's true, and I think he's fighting against that. Not me. He's fighting and persecuting himself because he knows it's true. And so to me, the blessing in that is that he knows it's true. And I think that one day, if I can just endure you know, the husband that I love and who is a good person. He's a great guy. He's just got this one little character flaw. I think he's going to come around. I really do. And to me, when it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that would be heaven. To have him come around to the truth, oh yeah, that would be awesome. So how to be like Christ? I think in this situation, when you're being persecuted and reviled and fought against, I think it's important to remember who you are. Christ was persecuted and reviled and spit on and all kinds of nastiness, and he knew he was the Son of God. And I think knowing that he was the Son of God and that he had a mission to perform was what kept him going. So I think drawing closer to our Heavenly Father and letting him remind us of who we are, and I think that will help us get through those times where we feel persecuted and reviled and people saying all manner of evil against us falsely. I think that will help get us through. Also, I think knowing our Father's love that he has for us. And I would invite you to try an experiment. I was first heard of this when I was in Young Women's. I had an amazing Young Women's leader, Lynn Brantley is her name. I don't even know where she is or what she's doing, but she's hearing this. It was you that inspired this, Lynn Brantley. But she said one day she knelt down and she asked her Heavenly Father to show her how much he loved her. And she invited each one of us as young women to do that. And so I knelt down that night and I said, Heavenly Father, how much do you love me? And just the overwhelming spirit that just came crashing down on me was amazing. And it's something that even to this day still touches my heart. And when I'm feeling really bad about myself or when I'm really struggling with something, that is something I do, is I kneel down and say, Heavenly Father, how much do you love me? And just immediately just I'm filled with light. So I would invite you, if you get a chance, kneel down and ask your Heavenly Father how much he loves you and see what happens. And see what the results of that are. Because then, yes, yours is the kingdom of heaven when you know how much your Father in heaven loves you. Okay? I know we only covered 12 verses. And we are almost to an hour, y'all. I'm so sorry. I know that took up so much of our time and we didn't really even get to come follow me. But there's amazing stuff in there about light. I do want to talk about light. Where Matthew 5:25, I think it is, where he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I know I say scriptures are all my favorite, but this one, guys, is like, if I had a motto for my life or a thesis statement for my life, I feel like this would be my thesis statement. And I love this scripture so much. I actually have two different t-shirts that say this on the back. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And when I designed my The Savior Said logo, I specifically designed it with that scripture in mind. There's like a little mason jar symbolizing my little southern self. And then there's fireflies kind of flying out of the mason jar into the darkness. And, you know, as a little girl, that's something that we do is we run around and we catch fireflies in the summertime and we put them in our mason jars. And so I saw that as symbolic as my little southern self kind of letting out little bits of truth and light, whatever way that I can, into the darkness of the world. And so that's what I'm trying to do with this podcast. So I do want to end with, and it's Matthew 16, not 25, but Matthew 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So guys, this week as you're considering the Beatitudes, you're thinking about your impressions, you're thinking about how it can help you to be more like Christ and how you can develop these Christ-like attributes within yourself. Find that divine light within you and let it shine, because by letting your own light shine, you attract the light of others around you as well and help their flames and their light increase in their lives. So I'd invite you to do that. And that's it for this episode. So namaste, y'all. The divine light in me salutes the divine light in you. See you next week. Also, I'd like to dedicate this episode to the memory of Bobby Lipscomb. Bobby was an incredibly Christ-like friend and an amazing librarian, and I just know he's on the other side rocking out to Blue Oyster Cult. Love you, Bobby. The Savior Said is not an official product or endorsed by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All comments and opinions are my own personal opinions and not reflective of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music used in The Savior Said is Fireflies and Stardust by Kevin MacLeod. The hymn quoted in the opening is Come Follow Me, lyrics by John Nicholson. Come Follow Me curriculum can be found at comefollowme.lds.org. Content in the Save Your Said podcast is copyright protected, all rights reserved. For more information, visit thesaveyoursaid.blogspot.com or email me at thesaveyoursaid@gmail.com. Thank you for listening.